Well, happy Father's Day to all of you. This morning we are going to take a brief hiatus from Romans. We're going to start there, but we're going to springboard, and we're going to have communion at the end of the service. So be preparing your heart. Ask the Lord to be searching you, to reveal to you anything that you might need to confess or just to receive from Him. As a father, our Heavenly Father desires, first of all, that we have an intimate relationship with Him. He desires us to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, with all of our might. That's what He asks of us. That's what He desires as a father, that we as His children would have that kind of intimacy where we love Him continually. Whereas we just were singing, that we would be able to actually own the words to the song that we just sang, take my life, take my will, take all of me. That's what He desires of us. And then He also desires that we have intimate fellowship with one another, that we love our neighbors as ourselves. And in light of the gospel, in Romans 12:1, He says, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercies, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Yet the bottom line is, if you look at that, love the Lord your God with all of your hearts and all of your souls, and love your neighbor as yourself, and be a living sacrifice. If you recall from last week, Pastor Paul mentioned that as living sacrifices, we tend to want to squirm off the altar. We don't measure up in any of those areas. God created man for the purpose of enjoying His fellowship forever. Yet in the garden, our parents, Adam and Eve, decided that that wasn't something that they desired. They desired to set out on their own, to chart a course, to be independent, to be wise apart from God. And they fell, and sin entered the world. Since that time, our love falls short. We don't love God, we don't love our neighbors, and we don't want to be a living sacrifice. The question is, why do we fail? Why do we fail? Two reasons that I'm going to address, and then we're subsequently going to show why we don't have to, because of what you see happening in communion in the Lord's Supper, are as follows. Diagnosing the problem, why do we fail? Why do we still sin when we know we shouldn't? Why do we fail to love God? Why do we fail to love each other? Why do we know we're supposed to be living sacrifices? Yes, we're always squirming off the altar. It's a failure to trust. In two areas, a failure to trust. All sin, all disobedience basically boils down to a failure to trust in one of the two following areas. Number one, we don't trust our Father. We do not trust our Father. This was the lie in the garden. This is the lie in the garden. Satan comes to Eve. Did God say that you can't eat of that tree? Yes, can't eat of that tree. And then he goes on to say, God surely didn't say. The only reason that God doesn't want you to eat of that tree is that if you eat of that tree, you will know good and evil and you'll be like him. He's holding out on you. And we always think that God is holding out on us. We don't believe that he has our best interests at heart. All forks in the road when it comes to obedience or disobedience, to be a living sacrifice or not be a living sacrifice, to trust Jesus Christ with all my heart or to not trust him, always boils down to, do I believe that Jesus Christ has my best interests at heart? He says, Brooks, obey. And my first question is, if I obey, what will it cost me? That is how we think. And we actually believe that most of the times obedience is going to be more costly than disobedience. Did a wedding yesterday talking about marriage. Why is it that 50% of all marriages end in divorce? Why is it that within the church there's hardly any difference between how marriages are with those that are outside the church? Why is there such a failure to love one another unconditionally? I'll tell you why there's a failure to love unconditionally, because to love unconditionally means obedience to Christ, means being a living sacrifice, and we don't trust God that if we love unconditionally, that there's it's for our good. So we don't. So we're bitter. The Lord says, forgive, as you have been forgiven. We say, no, it's not going to happen. If I extend forgiveness to this person, they will take advantage of me, and I will be worse off than have I not forgiven them. So we blatantly say, no, Lord, I know that you say that I should, but I can't or I won't. Basically telling him, I don't trust you. I don't trust you. And this happens in a million other areas. Everywhere Christ says, follow me. He says in John 14, verse 21, if you love me, you will obey my commands. And he says, follow me. And we say, right there, you want me to follow you there? And he says, yes, follow me there. Follow this way. He says, you want me to walk there? Yes, I'm walking this way. Come with me. I'm not going to go there. Why not? Because if I go there, it'll hurt me. We don't trust him for the simple things in life. We think that obedience, we think that trusting him is going to actually cause our harm. I met with a young man recently, a few weeks ago, and he'd been reading through the Gospels, reading through John, and he was weighing the decision to trust Christ, to receive Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. And I met with him, and we talked, and I asked him, I said, what's holding you back? And this is so typical of all of us. He said, and I quote, I'm afraid that if I trust him, he's going to ask me to do something that I don't want to do. And he wasn't talking about forsaking gross immorality or anything like that. It was something as simple as he's going to ask me to leave my present state and where I'm at and get a job somewhere else and move away. He recognized that if I submit myself to Christ, if I receive all that he has for me, then he can unconditionally ask anything of me, and that scares me to death. What if I won't like it? That statement captures the heart of every person in here, whether you've received Christ or whether you have not. We don't trust him. We don't trust him. We also don't trust ourselves. Let me qualify that, because honestly, we're not trustworthy. So it's interesting that I put that there. I don't want you to misunderstand. I'm not saying that we should trust ourselves, because we're not trustworthy. I talk with people all the time that fall into moral failure, sometimes sexual sin, and a common thing is I didn't think that I was capable. That's why you fell. You trusted yourself. But that's not what I mean here. By not trusting ourselves, what I mean is that when Christ says, follow, we look at the path that he's asking us to go, and we don't believe that we can actually carry it out. We look at the path of obedience, we look at the path of lordship, what it means to follow Christ, and we know our sinful, wicked hearts, and we know that it's going to be hard, and we figure, you know what, I'm going to get 5 seconds into this walk, and I'm going to fall flat on my face, and then what's he going to do with me? Then I can't do it. I can't walk that. I can't be a follower of Christ. I can't be a living sacrifice. It's too hard. I will fail. And so we don't trust ourselves, legitimately so, but it's deeper than that. I got an email a few weeks ago from a couple that has been attending Grace recently, but they'd been to Grace before a few times, 5 years ago. I asked permission if I could share just a snippet from the email that they sent, and they were encouraged because they were back and they were really enjoying the fellowship they were having and what they were learning and so forth. But here's what they said. It said, we had tried Grace back in 2003 in our first search, looking for a church in the area, and my husband and I both left feeling completely defeated, for lack of a better word. We knew we were not being the best Christians, but after your sermon, we just felt like failures in that area, and consequently, never wanted to come back. Where does that come from? Where does that come from? It comes from looking at the, the cost of lordship and the price of obedience, where Christ says, if you love me, follow me. And he calls us to holiness. The Bible says, be holy as I am holy. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Here's where this comes from. I can't be holy. You open up the Word and you see that, and Christ calls us to holiness. He calls us to obedience, and we recognize we're failures. We say, I can't do that. I feel totally defeated. You tell me to love my wife unconditionally, as Christ loved the church. You tell me I'm supposed to forgive. You tell me, no, I'm not telling you anything. This is what the Bible says. This is what Christ is calling us to. And each time, it's like, I fail at that. 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 I can't do that. I just feel like a failure. I'm defeated. So did Paul, Romans 7. Why do I do the evil that I hate and the good that I want to do, I don't do? What a wretched man I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? You're in good company. But Paul doesn't fail to trust. He continues to move forward even in and through his failures. But many of us do not. We look at the road ahead. We figure, I can't do that. That's too steep of a hill. I can't climb that hill. Therefore, I'm not even going to try and risk disappointment and risk failure. Or if I get to the top of that hill, he's just going to knock me off the top of the hill and he's going to take something from me and I'm going to be worse off for having climbed that hill. So what's the solution? I bet you can probably guess. The solution is the gospel. Martin Luther was once asked by a parishioner, when are you going to move on to the deeper truths? You preach the gospel to us every single week. Are we ever going to move on beyond the gospel? To which he responded, I will move on to the deeper truths when you actually believe the gospel. If we believed the gospel, there would not be a failure to trust. Certainly not in the goodness of God. And if we believed the gospel, there would not be a failure to trust ourselves because we already know we're not trustworthy and that he is our all in all. Pastor Hansen preached on this verse last week, and Paul summed up the mission statement of his ministry, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, to those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. It was Paul's burning passion to preach Christ to people who had never heard his name named. But here's the interesting irony. 16 chapters is written to a group of people that have heard his name. And he is meticulous in terms of what the gospel means and how to apply it and how to live by it, because he's just as passionate that they would come to that freedom as those who have not heard his name would come to that freedom. The key to walking in Christ is living and believing the gospel. This morning we're going to take a little bit different path in taking a look at the gospel. Instead of looking at Paul's epistles, which tend to be very systematic in terms of explaining theology and explaining what it all means, we're going to look at a narrative. We're going to look at the Last Supper and the darkest time in Christ's life in the Garden of Gethsemane. We are going to look at the cup that he drank. And we are going to look at the Father's interaction with the Son and the Father's forsaking of his Son and how the cup that he drank is the source of our ability to trust and walk in him. So let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. And as you turn there, I will go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're going to look at a section of Scripture that is sobering to say the least. But Lord, in this Scripture, a deep, deep truth is revealed. Father, your hatred of sin and your love of sinners is simultaneously revealed. Father, open our eyes to see this, that we might begin to trust you, that we might begin to understand the gospel, that we might begin to understand that, Father, yes, we will fail, but you will never fail. Lord, you must show us this because we won't be able to see it apart from your Spirit. We need your grace. We need your mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 26. The scene starts with the Last Supper, and I'm just going to read a segment of it. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples, and he said, "Take and eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now, they're celebrating the Passover here. And Jesus has given him this cup, and he's saying, "Take and drink this. This cup is my blood." It's not literally his blood. It's fermented grape juice. It's wine. But he says, "This represents my blood. Do this in remembrance of me, because this is the blood of the new covenant. I'm pouring out my blood for the forgiveness of many. Drink of this." There's no way that they could fully grasp the meaning of what he's saying. My blood? This cup, this bread, his body, what's he talking about? Just like they always did. They're totally clueless. They have no idea what he's talking about. He's preparing them for his arrest. He's preparing them for his crucifixion. He's been doing so for weeks now. And now he takes the cup and he brings it to his lips and he passes it around. He says, "This cup is my blood. It's the cup of the new covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins of many." Judas gets up, leaves to betray him. They sing a hymn. They pray. They get up, and they walk towards Gethsemane. As they arrive towards Gethsemane, he tells them to remain there and to pray that they would not fall into temptation. And then he takes three with them, and he goes deeper into the Garden of Gethsemane. It means Olive Garden. Olive Garden. And there's an olive press there where they would press the olives, and out of the press would come the olive oil. And so Christ enters with Peter, James, and John, and he tells them to remain there and pray that they would not fall into temptation. And it says, the scriptures say that he withdrew a stone's throw away, and he falls on his face, and he begins to pray. Now, I want you to read what he says to his disciples as he's going into the garden. Matthew 26, verse 36 and 38. "Then Jesus went with him to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled." Was he sorrowful and troubled before he walked into the garden? No, because the scriptures say, at this moment in time, he began to be troubled and sorrowful. "Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch with me.'" Luke records and uses a word that could be translated, he was surprised by horror. He was absolutely and utterly horrified. Something was descending upon him that he could not bear the weight of. Mark records that as he fell to the ground, when he came back after the first prayer, his disciples noticed that his face was covered in sweat, but not ordinary sweat, like you receive in a hot June day when you're mowing the lawn in Iowa when the humidity is up, but an unearthly sweat in which there was great drops of blood in his sweat. And we look at that, we say, drops of blood in his sweat? Is that even possible? Yes, it is very possible. It is a rare medical phenomenon when people are extremely under high duress and stress. The capillaries in their face can actually burst, causing blood to pour into the sweat. How does Jesus phrase it? "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." He feels so overwhelmed right now that he feels as if he could die any minute. This is not hyperbole. This is not hyperbole. He is dead serious. This is not an exaggeration. He feels as if the weight that he is carrying right now could literally kill him. The question is why? Why? Why is he in such agony? Is it that he knows Is it all of a sudden he's entering the garden? He walks into this garden and all of a sudden, oh my gosh, revelation, I've got to go to the cross. Is he just now getting it? Is he just now connecting the dots? Is he just now figuring out that he is going to be the sin bearer for the world? No. He's been preparing his disciples for this moment. He said, I must go to Jerusalem. He's already prepped his disciples that I came not to be served, but to be a servant and to give my life as a ransom. This is not a revelation for him. He knows exactly what's going down. So why? Why the sudden sorrow? Why the sudden agony as unto death? Why the sudden distress that causes the sweat that pours out and the blood to taint that sweat? Why does he feel as if he's so sorrowful that he could die right then and there? The answer is found in his prayer. Going a little further, he fell on his face. He did not kneel to pray. He fell on his face, saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, You couldn't watch with me an hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter in temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He repeats this prayer two more times. And each time he comes back to see the disciples in the same state that they are at this scripture here, asleep. And unable to stay awake and unable to pray and unable to watch over him. The reason for his distress and the reason for his agony is the cup. What does that mean, the cup? Does the cup mean his physical crucifixion and his death? Yes, it does mean that. But it's not limited to that. Because there have been far less men than Christ who have faced death for Christ with dignity and composure, who didn't fall slobbering on the ground, sweating blood, and begging the Father to remove this cup. Fox Books of Martyrs is filled with story after story of individuals who bravely went and proclaimed Christ as they were being burned, as they were being fed to the lions, and they did not beg the Father to remove the cup. So why is he different? Is he less of a man than Peter? Is he less of a man than Paul, who was beheaded before Nero? That's a rhetorical question. We know that the answer to that is no, 1,000 times no. So what is the nature of the cup if it's not just martyrdom or physical death? Turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah, chapter 51. The phrase, the cup, is a metaphor that's often used in Old Testament language to describe the cup of God's wrath against sin. It means judgment. Isaiah 51, verse 17, God says to Isaiah, say this to the people, he says, wake yourself. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. It is in the garden that Jesus is ready to drink this cup, and it's in the garden that he staggers. An even more graphic illustration of the cup of God's wrath is found in Ezekiel chapter 23. Chapter 23, verses 31 through 34. You have gone the way of your sister, speaking to Jerusalem and Judah. Therefore, I will give her cup into your hand. Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink your sister's cup that is deep and large. You shall be laughed at and held in derision, for it contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink of it and drain it out and gnaw its shards and tear your breasts. Jesus Christ at this moment is taking the sin of the world onto himself. The scriptures are very clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. At this moment, he is becoming sin, and at this moment, he stares before him the cup of God's wrath that he must drink so that the sins of us, the whole entire world, are atoned for, that we might have fellowship with the Father. Because in the Father's presence, sin cannot dwell. There is no point in talking about why can't God just simply forgive sin? Why can't he just be accepting? I mean, we're not perfect. He knows we're not perfect. Why can't he just accept us? Why does there have to be suffering and a sacrifice? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Anytime you extend forgiveness to some human being, you write out a check and you pay for it. It cost you something to forgive. It cost God something to forgive you. Because God is holy and God is just, because he hates sin with a passion, because it can't dwell in his presence. You know, moms, let me ask you this. Fathers, it's Father's Day. Parents, if you could personify sickness and disease, and that sickness and disease threatened to ravage your child and kill your child, would you hate that sin and that sickness and that disease? Would you kill it? Do not ask God not to hate sin. Any more than any one of you would ask a parent not to hate the disease that mars their child. He hates sin. Sin must be paid for. It must be punished. If he doesn't punish sin, he is no longer holy, he is no longer just, and he is therefore no longer good. And therefore, he is no longer God. He desires his children to have intimate fellowship with him, but sin separates them from him. And the cup is the wrath of God that's going to be poured out upon him. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the nature of this cup is described. Separation from God, it says, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Catch that. Away from the presence of the Lord and his glory and his might. That is the definition of wrath. To be separated from the presence of God. Now, I know people that don't love God and don't care for God and don't have anything to do with Christ think separation from God is not all that bad because they've been doing it. We were born runners running from God. We don't seek God. There's no one who seeks. So many people think, how could that be hell to not be in his presence because I don't desire his presence now? It just seems like that would be an eternal state of not being in his presence. So how could that possibly be destruction in hell? Everything that you and I enjoy now as Christians and everything that those who don't worship Christ enjoy as non-believers, everything that is pleasurable to us is a derivative of the goodness of God. It's a shadow. All pleasures are simply a shadow. Everything that is good is derived from God. Everything that is pleasurable, the love of a wife, the love of a husband, the laughter of a child, the taste of steak, a warm summer day, a cool breeze, everything that you and I experience and enjoy is good because it comes from the Father. When you are separated infinitely from him, there's nothing that's good. Nothing. And only infinite suffering. The reason that those who are not Christians and who don't have anything to do with Christ and could care less about Christ enjoy life is because of the common grace of God. He causes the sun to rise and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He makes no distinction. He's equally as benevolent in terms of his common grace to all. But Christ at this moment stares into this cup and realizes that should he drink it, he will for the first time ever be separated from his Father and experience hell on our behalf. This is far more than a physical death. And how does his Father respond? There is no response. Silence. There's no explanation of the atonement. There's no explanation, but there is something. Circumstantially, he says, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Look what happens next in verse 40. And he came to the disciples. He came to whom? The disciples. And what are they doing? "Oh, Father, give your son strength as he prepares to bear the sin of the world." What are they doing? They're asleep. Is that not a picture of you and I? "Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, but thine be done." And the first thing he sees is those that he loves sleeping, unable to save themselves. It's as if the Father says, "Son, I love you infinitely, with a love that is immeasurable. You and I are one. But look at them. Look at them. They sleep while you suffer. If you do not drink this cup, it will be they who suffer eternally. And it will not just be these three. It will be all, everyone who comes after them. The people at Grace Community Church, the people in North Liberty, Coralville, Iowa City, Iowa, the United States of America, and the entire globe. If you do not drink this cup, those who sleep in their sin will die in their sin. And there will be no hope for them. You know the rest of the story. He prays this two more times, and each time he goes back and they're still asleep. And the third time he comes and he says, "Rise, for my betrayer is at hand." And they arrest him and they drag him before Pilate, before Herod, and again to Pilate. And they pronounce sentence on him. "This man is guilty of no sin, but I give him to you." And they crucified him. And as the sky grew dark at midday, he cried out in a loud voice, my Father, why have you forsaken me?" And the culmination of the cup, he drank it to the very last drop, that there was nothing left, and he was utterly forsaken by his Father. And it was finished. He drank the cup all the way to the bottom. "Not as I will, but as you will." What difference does that make, and how does that tie in with the two questions that I asked at the beginning about trust? First of all, he drank the cup for our justification. His drinking of that cup secures your pardon. It secures my pardon, because your sin was placed upon him, and he was punished in our stead. He was our substitute. God's wrath was poured out on our sin, but in him, in our stead. And because of that, because of his passive obedience, he took our sin passively. He committed no sin, but he passively received it. Because of his passive obedience, we are pardoned. Because of his active obedience, in actually fulfilling his duty, his call, we are considered and called righteous in Christ. Not in and of ourselves, but in Christ. This is the whole message of the book of Romans. This is why Paul desired to preach this and name Christ where he had not been named. But it's more than just entering and becoming rightly related to him as a child of God and him being our new father. It's more than that. It's for our sanctification. Fancy word for spiritual growth. It's for our growth as well. Once we understand and we realize what the cup is and we meditate upon that in communion, which we're about ready to partake in, it erases all reason not to trust. Some of you struggle with, does he really have my best interest at heart? Do I really want to trust him? Do I really want to enter into a relationship with Christ and receive him as my Savior? Do I really want to do that? He might ask me to go somewhere. He might ask me to forsake some sin. It's going to hurt. It's not in my best interest. Many of you are believers in Christ, and yet on some small issue, you sense the Holy Spirit saying, I'm leading you, I'd like you to do this. And you say, I can't do that because it will cost me. I don't trust that you'll provide. I don't trust that you'll take care of me in the end. I fear, I don't trust. Look to the garden right now, if that's you. Look to the garden and look at the cup. And help you decide. Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, than someone lays down his life for his friends. But that doesn't scratch the surface here. Because Paul says, while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When someone dies for the wicked, when someone dies for those who don't give a rat's rear end for him who is dying, when they all of a sudden come into a relationship with him, to then ask, how can I trust you? Seems a bit, I don't even know of an adjective to describe what that means. How can you not trust him? If I said, give me your money and I will multiply it and increase your investment, you would be foolish to trust me. You don't know me. What have I ever done for you? You don't know my expertise. I have no expertise in making money. However, when God says, Brooks, would you trust me and walk with me? And I say, how can I trust you? Well, first of all, I made the universe. I know how everything works. But more importantly, I've already demonstrated my great love for you. My son has given his life for you. My son has received your sin for you. How could you not trust him? There's nothing that God is asking you to do right now that he has not already demonstrated himself good and trustworthy because of the cup that Christ drank. But what about if I fail? I know that if I go that route, I can't trust myself. I'm a sinner. I've already demonstrated that. I'm just going to fail. What if I fail? Look back to the garden. Look back to the garden and realize that in the cup, he swallowed hell. So those who sleep and those who fail would never be condemned. That's the purpose of the gospel. Don't leave here defeated. Don't leave here thinking, I could never do that. Duh. You weren't worthy then. You're not worthy now. You're not going to be worthy 10 years from now. He is worthy. And all those who are in Christ, Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's no condemnation. Yes, you're going to screw up. Yes, you're going to fail. But trust him anyway. Because you can't be condemned because Christ was condemned in your stead. I'm going to close now in prayer, and the deacons are going to come forward and distribute the elements, and they're going to give you some instructions, and we're going to have some special music. But if you're a Christian, search your heart. Don't receive the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. If you're not a Christian, you haven't trusted Christ, receive him. Receive him right now. As they pass the elements, hold on to them. Wait until you're instructed, and they'll lead you in the taking of the bread and the wine. If you have small children, moms and dads, if you don't know where they're at with the Lord, this isn't snack time. Explain this to them later on, what the gospel is, and then later they can participate with the family of believers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the cup that Christ took. Thank you, Father, that he drank it all the way to the end so that we could be reconciled to you and be your children, forgiven and never condemned and never forsaken.